Before I begin with any question, anything that you would want to add or even just having reflected on what you just delivered, anything come to your mind that you'd want to just quickly, by way of application or one more thing?
Well, if I could encourage you to do one thing from this morning, it would be to read John Owen, Volume 1, page 460 to 461. Even better to read Volume 1, page 1 to page 461. But that passage that I quoted just briefly from encapsulates what the Apostle Paul in particular seeks to do in his letters. The great need for Christian believers, whoever they are, whatever their background, however young, however old, is to realize that doctrine is vital for Christian living. It's not simply for getting our heads right regarding the Lord's revelation of himself. Doctrine is instinct with life. I'll put it a bit more practically. A few years ago in Cambridge, one of our very fine young men, very, very fine, and he's developed wonderfully, came to me. He said, I need to speak to you. I'm struggling with internet pornography. I was a bit taken aback. Wasn't expecting it. I have a huge regard for this individual. I still have, even more so than then. And I said, okay, right. Come to the manse this week. And I thought, well, what do I do? Well, there are obvious practical things you do. There are fail safes you put into practice, all of that. But I thought, no. So he came. I said, over the next weeks, we're going to look together at the glory of Christ. We're going to look at the great Christological passages, you know, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Revelation 1. You know the passage as well. And that is what Paul does. You know, for example, how many chapters in Ephesians?
Six,
okay. In chapters 1 through 3, how many imperative verbs are there? How many commands? Two, 11. How many commands in chapters 4 through 6? There's one command in the first three chapters and 42, I think, maybe 41, my memory, in chapters 4 through 6. So Paul's got a lot of things to say to the church in Ephesus. You know the background to it. He's got to tell people, you know, don't get drunk, don't get, you know, inebriated, don't steal. Talks about husbands and wives, parents and children, all that. But he knows he needs, first of all, to ground them in the great indicatives of the gospel. What gives weight to the imperatives is the explication of the indicatives. Behold what God has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love he predestined us for adoption. You know, goes on and on and on in that explosion of praise. I can't remember how many words, 124 with no pause, no comma, nothing. And that's what Owen is doing. He's saying when people are struggling, in whatever way, with their marriage, with their children, with their job, with trials, with troubles, with disappointments, with fears, with hopes, it's not the only thing you say, but the first thing you say is, let's become reacquainted with the glory of Christ. And he has two great statements that my wife would be sitting here saying, Ian, get to the point. My children once came to me, four children, and they said, Dad, we've decided what to write on your headstone when you die. Any children done that for you? No? So I thought, well, that's a bit unusual, but I thought, you know, loving father. they said, I said, well, what are you going to write? And he was not brief. And the reason was, my children would come to me when they were younger and they would say, Dad, what does that word mean? Ah, oh, I'd say, that's a very interesting word. And they hated that. What they wanted, I said, no, what we'll do, we'll break it down. We'll look at the root and we'll work out from the root, whether it's a Latin root or a Greek root. That will really, Dad, I said, no, this is for your good long term. So I find it difficult to answer things briefly. So where was it? So John Owen. So he's really saying, yes, you've got things you need to be saying about husbands, you know, you need to love your wives, respect your wives. But he's saying the great need is to be captured by the glory of Christ. And so he writes, unacquaintedness with our mercies is our trouble as well as our sin. Unacquaintedness with our mercies is our trouble as well as our sin. And another quotation, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is, well, how would you complete that sentence? Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is our unacquaintedness with our privileges. So that's why if you're going to read John Owen, you don't do what I did. I didn't know any better. I started with volume 10. Crazy place to start, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, seriously, yeah. Then I went from 10 to 6 to 7. I didn't know any better. Mortification of sin, spiritual mindedness. With Owen, you start with volume 1, the glory of... Well, start with volume 2, communion with God. Volume 1, the glory of Christ. Volume 3, the Holy Spirit.
We're going to jump into it.
Oh, right. On a desert island... You need that, and that, and the Holy Spirit.
In your Bible.
Yeah, well, yeah, of course you need the Bible. You should have memorized. You will, of course, have memorized the Bible by that time. So that, I think, is the great need in the church. I can't tell you how, I don't use the word excited. My children said, you never use that word. I said, no. It's not an Ian word, but I was excited and thrilled at the subject matter of this pre-conference and of the conference over the weekend. I go to conferences all over the place. Almost none of them are about the person of Christ. They're about good things, you know, holiness, justification, sanctification, adoption, living the Christian life, living as godly families, living as a servant-hearted husband. You know, they're all good, they're vital, but you go into bookshops, good bookshops, count how many books there are on how to, and then look at how many books there are on the person of Christ. There'll be very few. So, John Owen, volume 1, page 460 to 461. Good for memorizing.
That's wonderful. Thank you for talking of that. And it's to our shame that we live beneath our privileges. May God help us to realize and understand all that we have, not just in what Christ has done, but in who Christ is first and foremost. Ian, you mentioned in a few of your sessions, you brought us into a little bit of the schoolroom with some historical theology and systematic theology. Can we briefly take a tour back to the 300s and 400s? You mentioned Chalcedon, the four negative adverbs. They're significant. And it's, of course, responding to, at the time, you know, different people came forward saying, this is how we need to understand who Jesus is. Could you take each one of those and just unpack what was the wrong understanding of Christ that they were trying to safeguard and, you know,
well,
point out?
You know, I teach the whole gamut of church history and historical theology at my seminary. I've loved that since I was a little boy. The era I most enjoy and love teaching as the early church. It's where I know less than anything. I know far more about Reformation, modern church history. My dissertation was on 18th, 19th century erosion of Calvinism. But the early church takes me out of all my comfort zones. So you've got four great ecumenical councils. The first one is in 325. Athanasius is a presbyter, an elder in the church in Alexandria in Egypt. And he hears that another presbyter called Arius is teaching that Christ was a creature and only a creature. He was the Son of God by creation, not by nature. And for Athanasius, this was the ultimate heresy. If Jesus Christ is not God, we have no Savior. So Arius taught that Jesus was like God. He was theosis, like God. So Athanasius confronted him. There was a great debate in Alexandria. Constantine was the emperor. 13 years earlier, in the year 312, he purportedly saw a vision in the sky of the cross, by the sign conquer, hoc signus, that doesn't matter, by the sign conquer. So he commits himself, who knows, to Christianity in one way or another. So he convenes, the emperor convenes a church council to get this sorted out. And to cut a very long story short, Arius is defeated, Athanasius wins the day, Jesus Christ is to be worshipped equally with the Father, the Spirit comes into it later. The church is feeling its way forward, slowly it's trying to engage with Manichaeism, with Neoplatonism. You've got these heresies in the New Testament, you know, Colossians, you've got the heresy of Docetism. In the letters of John, you've got the error of incipient Gnosticism. There's an undercurrent background to the New Testament letters. The church is formed in a Greek-speaking, Greco-Roman world. And all these ideologies and philosophies are swirling around. And so Athanasius wins the day. It's not straightforward. Over the next 40 years, he's exiled five times. He has to escape with his life because Arius and his followers gain the upper hand at different times when different emperors come. You know, it's all a mess. The church is an unholy mess throughout history. Your job and mine is to make the church less of a mess than it really is. You know, brothers, read the New Testament letters. Paul writes to the Corinthians, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you think, oh, whoa, wait a minute, sanctified in Christ Jesus? Isn't there incest in this church? Yes. Isn't there theological aberration? Yes. Isn't there moral confusion? Yes. Aren't Christians taking other Christians to court? Yes. So the church is in a quagmire. And someone says to Athanasius one day, Contra mundum, Athanasius. The world is against you, Athanasius. And he replies, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world. That's one of the great statements of the Christian church. The world's against you, Danny. Danny's against the world. So that's 325. The deity of Christ becomes enshrined in the church's conviction. It realizes that's what the Bible teaches. Arius is proof texting, you know, the Father's greater than I. Athanasius shows that these texts must be understood in their context. So contextual.
Could I interrupt you right there, Ivan? Could I interrupt you right there?
I would go on and on, so interrupt me anytime.
No, so if, because it's not just something from the past. There was a brother asking earlier about how do I witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. That's Arianism in the present form. an old error, an old heresy, but with new clothes on. So these things, even from the past, they never die out. They simply error. It's never new, just has new clothes on. They might go to passages like that, proof text, the Bible says this, the Father is greater than I. Maybe from that or another similar passage, how might you go trying to exegete that?
Well, I have spoken with Jehovah's Witnesses, and the problem you have is that they're proof texters, and the Bible's organic. It's not a collection of proof texts. So my default with a Jehovah's Witness is to say, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. And you know the reason for that. We don't have time to go into it. Read Hebrews chapter 1. What's referred to regarding the Savior is in Isaiah 45 referred to as regarding Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Or Philippians 2. You need to try and get them to think beyond the proof text. And that's difficult because they have a mantra. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they start with, they'll say, oh yes, you say that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. But there's no definite article in the Greek. To which you reply, no. Do you know any Greek? Do you know why it's anathros? They look at you and they'll say, well, what about this? And you say, no, we'll stick with John 1 for a while. But that's why I think it's better to be holistic and say, why don't you go away and read Hebrews chapter 1 and look at the various quotations throughout Hebrews 1 from the Old Testament and tell me what you make of that. So, Constantinople 381, the church is beginning to grapple with the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? And so that's where the three Cappadocian fathers, the two Gregories, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory Nazianzen, that Calvin quotes so approvingly, and Basil, they write wonderful treatises. And the big word in Constantinople 381 is perichoresis, which does not mean dancing around. That's perichoreuo. It's a confusion of the verbs. Perichoresis means to cohere. The Latin is circum incessio, cohering together. It's hard to translate. Inhering in one another, the Father inheres in the Son inheres in the Father, the Spirit inheres in the Son, the Spirit inheres in the Father. It speaks of the unity in diversity of the Holy Trinity. So Constantinople affirms the triunity of God. The truth has always been there, but the church is trying to understand coherently what the scriptures are teaching. Then in 431, there's a number of different heresies going on. The Monothelite heresy, that Christ only had one will, not a human will and a divine will. They seem to merge the two natures together. And you had Nestorius, who said Christ was not Theotokos, that Mary was not the God-bearer. She was simply the Christ-bearer. And the church said, no, you're dividing the person. You can't divide the person. And then that is climaxed in 451, where the church, says, Jesus Christ is not God Junior. He is God. He is not less than God. He is God. The Father is not greater than the Son in terms of his deity. And the Holy Spirit is equally with the Father and the Spirit and the Son to be worshipped. And much of the Council of Chalcedon, they all happen in modern-day Turkey, by the way. Constantinople, Nicaea, Ephesus and Chalcedon. And the great document that really shaped Chalcedon was the Bishop of Rome's treatise called Leo's Tome, T-O-M-E, on the person of Christ. It's a brilliant piece of biblical theological writing. One of the last truly biblical theological pieces of writing done by a bishop of Rome, 449, 2 years before Chalcedon. So by 451, the great foundational, fundamental doctrines of the gospel are established. What the church fathers were not so good at, although in part they were, but was, well, what does it mean to be saved? They were concerned with the primary question, who is God? And they would say to be saved is to believe in this God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And if you look through the writings of the church fathers, you'll find substitutionary atonement as far back as Tertullian, Justin Martyr, middle of the second century. But it's not what they're engaging with. They're battling with the philosophies of the age. So you'll find substitutionary atonement. You'll find penal substitutionary atonement. You got to look hard, which is why you then move on from the early church through the medieval period, where you have election and predestination beginning to be more fully and clearly understood in terms of salvation. Calvin says nothing new about election and predestination. Calvin's not a novel thinker. The only novelty in Calvin, I think, what was it right? Well, there are two. Christ is autotheos. He is God in himself. He is not subordinate in his Godhead to the Father. But as Benjamin Warfield said, Calvin's main contribution to the Reformation is his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Calvin is a very Spirit-centered theologian. So he develops what we call the testimonium internum spiritus sancti, the internal witness of the Spirit, both to authenticate Scripture and to authenticate faith. You know, he likens Scripture to glasses. But what good are glasses to a blind man? You know, he needs new eyes. And so Calvin dwells at length on the necessity of regeneration, of the Spirit giving us new eyes through which to see through the spectacles of Scripture. That's Calvin's big contribution. Apart from the fact he's a most beautiful writer, he coheres truth brilliantly. He confronts Rome devastatingly. He develops a wonderful, biblical, rich doctrine of the sacraments, unless you're Charles Hodge, who thinks he talks nonsense on the sacraments. And so does Dabney. Dabney and Hodge and Thornwell think Calvin is too influenced by foreign elements. But Calvin's really good. So I could go on, but I'll stop there.
No, that's wonderful. You made a comment in one of the sessions, again, that's what we keep referencing here, of evangelicals being guilty of being binitarian. And I believe you're speaking, we focus upon God the Father, we focus especially on God the Son, Jesus, but maybe we're missing out or not giving attention to the Spirit. You've just commented on that, but can you unpack that some more?
Well, I think probably in evangelical Christianity, we have a notional doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it's because we don't have a robust Trinitarianism, we think about the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, we say the work of the Holy Spirit. is to regenerate sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. True. Work of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us. Very true. He's the Parakletos, the helper, who has been sent to help us, come alongside us, make a home. But the Bible, and especially the Lord Jesus, sees the Spirit as far more integrated into the whole conspectus of creation and redemption. Benjamin Warfield has a, you will have read this, maybe some others have, Benjamin Warfield has a wonderful, wonderful chapter on the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the humanity of Christ. John Owen has as well in volume 3. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter on the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Savior, motivating him, shaping him, directing him, preventing him, caring for him, from womb to tomb to throne and beyond. So, you know, why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ? He is called the Holy Spirit, of course, called the Spirit of God. Why does Paul in Romans 8, 9 through 11, why does he call him the Spirit of Christ? Because, well, go back a step. Did that mean that when Jesus said in John 7, or when John makes this parenthetical comment, Jesus spoke on the last great day of the feast, whoever comes to me, you know, rivers of water and all the rest of it, of this, by this he spoke of the Spirit who was not yet, literally in the Greek, who was not yet. Did that mean the Spirit was not yet? No. It doesn't mean not yet. It means not yet. Understand? Doesn't mean not yet, means not yet. My children just say, oh, Dad, there you go again. I wish you wouldn't do that.
The grilled wrap is starting to sit heavy on some of you.
What I mean is, what he's saying is, the Spirit, as the Spirit of the risen, regnant, cosmically triumphant, cross, triumphing, victorious Jesus Christ is not yet. He's still the Spirit of promise. And so if we could think more biblically, and the Trinity is the subtext of everything, from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And God said, so what you have in embryonic, somewhat shadowy form in the first few verses of Genesis pervades everything that goes on throughout the whole of divine revelation. It's like Warfield uses this image. In the Old Covenant scriptures, it's like walking in a darkened room. You're bumping into furniture and you think, oh, I think that might be a table. I think that's an armchair. And you know the shapes, but then the shutters are opened. And you think, wow, I didn't realize how wonderful this room was. The New Covenant with the coming of Christ, what was in the shadows is opened up. And the Holy Spirit comes into his own. You know, David could pray in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But now he comes into his own and he is sent from the Father and the Son as the Spirit of the regnant, reigning, cosmically triumphant Jesus Christ. And that's why when we think about the Savior and preach about the Savior, we must always remember that he is the Spirit-endowed Savior. I will put my Spirit upon him, Isaiah 42. So that's what I was getting at.
Practical question for you. looking out, surveying the men here. Some of us serving in full-time ministry, others faithful men in the church, full-time employment outside of the ministry. But hearing these sessions, captivated by our Savior, wanting to go deeper into understanding the person of Christ. What if you were to assign some reading or even think through how to go about chipping away through heavy works like Owen, what encouragement might you give or plan of attack you might employ?
Well, don't be put off by John Owen. You know, there are folk who will say, oh, Owen's very difficult. He's very Puritan. His English reads like Latin, and it does. It's full of subordinate clauses. You go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And in one place in volume 10, the editor writes, Owen has lost his plot. You know, he's got point one, subdivision A, subdivision 1A, 1A, 1-2, and you're thinking, I remember reading, I think I'm lost here. And I thought, no, Owen's lost. Owen's not as difficult as people make out. You read Owen in short chunks. You get into the rhythm of it. And I suppose my background, as Sinclair said to me once, education today is not what it was 40 years ago. The things we had to read at school were very different from what kids are today read at school today. You know, we had to read Shakespeare, Chaucer, Keats, Wordsworth, all that sort of stuff. Plus the Banner of Truth have done paperbacks. Two men in particular have taken Owen and they have modernized it, made it easy to read. I'm reading one at the moment, Gospel Ministry. It's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. It's the first time I've read through a modernized version of Owen. I wanted to see what it was like. And it's done very well. It makes me ache for the real thing. But, you know, read Owen 2 pages at a time. Page at a time. Just get into the... It's rich. If you want something that's more modern, Donald MacLeod, who died recently, Scottish pastor, theologian. Probably along with Sinclair, the most brilliant minister I've ever come across. A preacher who has taken me to heights no one else has taken me to. He has a book in the IVP series, Contours of Theology. Sinclair's got one on the Holy Spirit, which is great. And Donald's got one on the person of Christ. You won't need to agree with everything. He's a wee bit too passibilist for me at times, but absolutely profound, moving. At times, he's the finest theological writer I have ever read. And someone said to me recently, oh, you mean in modern times? I said, no, in all times. He writes like no one else I've ever read. I'd read Donald MacLeod. Those would be the two that I would recommend on the person of Christ. I'm not saying there are not lots of other good books. I just don't know them or I can't think of them offhand. We live in a very functional age. And America in particular, I have a high regard for America. I know you're not perfect, and you know you're not perfect, but I love coming to the States. But you're a very, will this work? What good will this do me? What's the cash value? Earlier writers wouldn't begin there. They would have the same concerns. You know, Martin Bucer once said, true theology is not theoretical, it is practical. The end of it is to live a godly life. Sounds much better in Latin than English, but there you go. Vera theologia non theoretica practica est, finis sequidem Dei formem. See, it sounds, you can just rolls off the tongue.
You're speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues. But I did interpret. I did interpret.
I think we need another interpreter.
But the earlier writers, like even, you know, Benjamin Warfield, and you must read Warfield, Princeton. I mean, he was the greatest of the Princeton theologians. They believed that the cash value was in knowing God himself, and that that would change how you think, how you live, as a husband, a wife, a child, a friend, a brother, a pastor. Yeah.
Getting real practical here. Taking that, how does that change, say, how your husband? What impact has this truth and this doctrine, the person of Christ or even the Trinity, had upon you as you have sought to be a faithful husband, even a faithful dad?
Well, take Ephesians 5. Paul is speaking to wives first, then to husbands. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, I have to love my wife as the Savior loved his church. He loved his church self-denyingly. He loved his church sacrificially. He loved his church as a servant. I have to lead my wife by serving her. Male chauvinism is an offense to God and a dereliction of the doctrine of God. It's ugly, it's vile. Headship does not mean you're better than your wife, you're superior to your wife. She might be superior to you in everything. You're still to lead her. That's God's wise will. I mean, I meet women who are far more able than their husbands, more spiritually insightful than their husbands. Husbands are still to lead them. But how do you lead your wife? How did Christ lead the church? He laid down his life for the church. And so when Paul says to fathers in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't exasperate. Isn't it amazing? He begins with a negative. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, because he knows what we're like. We're selfish creatures. But train them up. Do you remember the verb? Ectrepho, fondly cherish them. How are fathers to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? People misunderstand those words as well. Placing the truth in the mind. You're to fondly cherish them, as Calvin puts it. How you do it, the manner you do it, is to mirror the way God deals with his church, the bride of his son. He rejoices over us with loud singing. To quote Owen again, every day while we live is Christ's wedding day. I think that's an astonishing statement. We're to love our wives as sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And that's to spill over so that when we have to discipline our children, as a father, you know, loves his children, he disciplines them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And your children can cope with discipline. No problem, no sweat. As long as they know their father loves them. They might bridle and they might, but they know, my dad loves me. My dad would lay down his life, God helping him for me. And that is to model and shape how we live within families and churches, you know. How do churches look for pastors? We want good preaching. Well, yeah, we all want good preaching. I want a pastor who will lay down his life for the flock. I want a pastor who will expend himself to care for, cherish the people placed under his care. And in a sense, preaching's a bonus. I don't mean that. That sounds a bit naff, but preaching is the overflow of a life, isn't it? I often say to people, my wife hates me saying this, but it's true, people hear me better because of the wife I married. And what I mean by that is, when people get to know my Joan, and I've no doubt it's true for the little I've got to know Emily, people hear you differently. You know, the people hear you hear people through different cognitive, psychological lenses. You know, there's no theology without psychology. And my wife's not a co-pastor, but we're one. And how I treat her and how she treats me and the aroma that she brings into the life of the church, I have no doubt people hear me better. Which is why I think churches would be off their crazy heads to call a pastor without gently, wisely, thoughtfully spending a lot of time with his wife. You must be crazy people to call a man and then think, oh, didn't know his wife was like that. That's a dereliction, I think.
There is a preacher. You just said he preached Christ from the overflow of his life, who earlier this year was called home and now beholds this very Savior face to face. We think of examples, Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ. How sometimes having that human example is very good for us to follow. Yes, we can read these old men from the past and be helped by them. But you knew this pastor intimately. Could you, for maybe even just the close of our time, tell us about this pastor, what we could glean from him?
Oh my. How many of you have heard of Eric J. Alexander? Small number. Good, I'm delighted to hear it.
John says, oh, Marcy, he's probably one of the best expositors in the world today. That was that's a quote. But she changed radically. It changed me radically listening and going through Ephesians. My heart's been kind of busting, sorry.
No, I'm... If I speak for a moment, I'll just cry, so let me just take a moment. I first met Eric Alexander as a young student. I wasn't long converted. He spoke at the inter-varsity meeting I attended. And after the meeting, I went to thank him for his address. And he said, oh, what's your name? I said, oh, Ian Hamilton. I was studying economic history at university in my first degree. Fast forward three years. I attended in April, it was a Banner of Truth meeting in Glasgow. Al Martin and Dick DeWitt were preaching. I still remember both the sermons. There were about 800 people there, and we're all filing out. And I saw Mr. Alexander, as he was to me, about three or four folk in front of me. And he turned round, and he caught my eye. I said, hello, Mr. Alexander. You won't remember me. He said, Ian, how are you? I thought, whoa. And then he spoke at the Scottish Inter-Varsity Conference on the Apostle Paul. And I still remember, I was saying to Danny last night, I still remember how he began. He said, we'll turn to Paul's letter to... He has this wonderful, rich, mellifluous Scottish accent. People say to me, oh, I like your accent. They just mean you're different. But Eric had this rich, gloriously eloquent, deeply God-glorifying accent. And he began, he said, Paul's letter to the Romans, Paulos, doulos, kletos, apostolos, aphorismonos, to you, angelio, to theou. And I thought, I need to know this. Paul, an apostle, called by God, separated unto the gospel of God. And I was so gripped by the four addresses, I just thought, it was life-shaping for me. I thought, that's what preaching is. I could never be like that. But that's what preaching is. 2 years later, I meet him. And I've got to know him a little bit since then. And he said, Ian, I would like you to follow me if I leave New Mills, where he was ministering. I thought, follow you? You know, venison to ground beef. ever since then, actually, I did follow him. He became a friend, a mentor. He would hate that word. He would say, I'm just your friend. I said, Eric, you're a mentor to me. Ian, don't use that word. We're just brothers. But he was. He was kind to me. He invested time in me. He modeled for me what biblical, theological, expository, applicatory preaching was. What he was outside the pulpit, he was in the pulpit. I took his funeral. He asked me, would you take my funeral when I die? In February, his son, who's a doctor, a surgeon, he said what every one of us knew, my father in the home was exactly what he was in the pulpit. There was nothing to differ. It's one of the greatest privileges in my life, being asked to take his funeral service. And I remember speaking and thinking, well, what on earth am I going to say? I'm seeing Sinclair Ferguson down there on my left, and I'm seeing this godly minister over here on my right. There's about 300 or 400 people there who all owed so much to Eric over the years. And I thought, right, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what Eric would have wanted me to do. I preached on union with Christ. I'd never heard about union with Christ till I heard Eric preach union with Christ. That's what a Christian is, someone who is united to Jesus Christ. And I've never had any formal homiletical teaching, to my shame. This didn't happen at Edinburgh University, and I've suffered the consequences ever since. But Eric Alexander modeled for me what Christ-centered expository preaching was. If you've never heard any of his sermons, go to Monergism, Eric, sermons of Eric J. Alexander, Eric John Alexander. Biblical, reformed, warm, experiential, Christ-exalting preaching. That's Scotland at its best. There's a lot that's bad. but Sinclair Ferguson was his assistant for 2 years in Glasgow. Sinclair Ferguson, just a little aside, Sinclair Ferguson, you've heard of Sinclair Ferguson, Alistair Begg, Liam Gollacher at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, and myself, we were all raised within 3 miles of each other, and we didn't know each other. Strange, yes. Something in the water. Eric and Sinclair have been the two biggest influences in my life outside Holy Scripture and outside John Calvin and John Owen. And John Murray, I need to include John Murray. If you haven't read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that's the greatest little paperback ever written.
Why is it the greatest paperback ever written?
Because it unfolds the gospel gloriously. I read it as a young Christian, and I just kept thinking, oh my, oh my. Wow. This is the gospel. You know, gospel accomplished, perfection of the atonement, nature of the atonement, propitiation, faith and repentance, great chapter on union with Christ. It would be my vade mecum, my go with me. John Owen had a go with me, a little book he put in his pocket and took with him everywhere. There are two books. I'll finish with this. He had two books he took with him everywhere. You can guess what one of them was. Well, yes, it was his Sedan New Testament. And the other one was William Guthrie's treatise on assurance. Help me, mummy's gone a blank.
The Christian's Great Interest.
Christian's Great Interest. Owen said, the only book Guthrie ever wrote, and Owen wrote in the preface, this man is one of the greatest of theologians. So vade mecum, go with me, mecum with me. Stick in your pocket. I gave my wife to be redemption accomplished and applied just after we got engaged. I was going off to a banner conference. I said, you need to read this. And I came back. And she said, did you like the book? She says, I'm at page 20. I've got a dictionary in one hand, a Bible in the other, and Murray in between. She says, what's this protasis? I said, yeah, well, you should have missed the first chapter, read the rest, and gone back to chapter one. Murray's just gold dust. He's not the easiest writer. And if I could say one last thing, Hugh Martin. Any of you heard of Hugh? Who's not heard of Hugh Martin? Hugh Martin was one of the galaxy of Free Church ministers after the disruption, 1850 to 1880. He has a book on the atonement, just titled The Atonement. The first chapter is worth a month's salary. It's on the covenant. It's not the easiest read. I'm pretty sure 90% of divinity students would struggle with it, but it's absolutely phenomenal. Shadow of Calvary. When I was editing the Banner magazine, I wrote a couple of articles on this. Just, oh dear, 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 dear. And this was recently published, Christ Victorious, Selected Writings of Hugh Martin. The learning of these men was phenomenal. But the spirituality of these men, the pages ripple with restrained, eloquent passion. And yeah, Martin, these are all good books, goodness me. Jonathan Edwards. Well, Jonathan Edwards. The only time I've never preached on a book of the Bible in church was on a Wednesday night when I was in Cambridge. It was the 300th anniversary of Edwards' birth, so 2003. And at our midweek, I decided for three Thursdays we would look at charity and its fruits. So I expounded charity and its fruits, which is really 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. So I really was teaching the Bible, but it was Edwards. Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. Sinclair and Derek Thomas did that. They don't say who's written each chapter, but I can hear their voices. I know who wrote each chapter. And if I can leave you with one thing, from glory to Golgotha, controversial issues in the life of Christ. I read this book many years ago with many tears. This is a fabulous little book based on sermons. It crystallized 5 or 6 years ago in a larger volume on the work of Christ, Christ Crucified. Which is just one of the best reads. Christ Crucified, Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ, and Hugh Martin's The Atonement are the best three books I've read in the last few years. And with that, I'll sit down.
Can we say thank you to Ian? We're going to close our time with all that we've taken in, responding in praise, singing one more song.